This morning we will be talking about the hypostatic union. I mentioned last Sunday morning that there is rarely a theological significance to Christmas anymore in our culture. Christmas is either a celebration of winter, or it's about family getting together, or it's purely cultural, Santa Claus and gifts and food and days off of work and decorations, or it's a time to honor all faiths, Christian and Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, because we don't want to offend anybody and we want to be all inclusive. And so Christmas becomes more of a generic holiday. And I mentioned last Sunday, whenever you occasionally see a business or an organization have the courage today to say Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, they never tell us why. Not only is there a shallowness to Christmas now, there is also an outright mockery of it. There are segments of our culture that snicker and make fun of Christ. There's a new movie on Netflix right now that it's an animated children's movie. It's called That Christmas. Within the first 7 minutes of the movie, they mock Jesus. They make fun of his birth. And there's a debate whether Mary should abort the baby or not. She decides not to, and everybody else is against her. Oh, you should. And so this is a children's animated movie. The entire debate, first 7 minutes, she should have aborted the baby. And that's Christmas. There's a shallowness. There's a mockery. So, on the Sundays of Christmas at First Baptist Church, we are moving beyond the shallowness and the mockery, and we're going to look at the depth of Christmas. What exactly was God doing in the manger? How was He doing it, and why was He doing it? So, this morning is going to be a little different. You know all about the star and Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds and the manger and the innkeeper. You know all about that. In fact, do you realize that you have heard me preach the Christmas story 100 times? 20 years, I do it five times a Christmas for 20 years. Let's move beyond Bethlehem and the star, and let's go deeper. Most of you in here have been Christians a long time. You can handle it. If not, you should be there. So let's talk some depth to it. One of the passages that talks about what happened at Christmas is what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, chapter 2, verse 8. Read with me. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Last Sunday, I introduced the concept of what's called the hypostatic union to you. That's just a theological way of saying, in Christ, was God human or deity? How much of both? And so the hypostatic union says God was 100%, or rather Jesus was God and 100% man. And that's a vital, important doctrine to know for us, folks, because we are the only religion that has our God become human. No other religion does. So we need to know what's going on. What did He do? What happened? Why? And do you realize that the first 450 years after Jesus, Christianity was divided over what happened at Christmas. Jesus, who was he? And they had to determine that. Now, that's vital for us as well. So this morning, I want us to start looking at the hypostatic union, look at this passage, and see what exactly did God do in the manger. First of all, letter A on your outline, what does the text say? The text, Paul's writing, of course, to the church at Colossae, and he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one, he's probably referring to the Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews who did not believe Jesus was divine. They came in behind Paul everywhere he went and tried to undermine everything he taught and preached. They tried to undermine him. Judaizers. They came to the church at Colossae. Let no one take you captive. The word that's used there literally means spoils of war. So the battles that are taking place after Paul left over the person of Jesus, don't let someone who devalues Jesus come in behind us and dismiss who he is and take you as a prisoner of war. By philosophy, he's not talking just the formal study of philosophy, but philosophy in general, and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. There was a belief in Colossae, not in the church, but in the city of Colossae, that the world was governed by these spirits up there and that presided over the entire universe. And Paul was saying, don't let that belief and that teaching influence you, not according to Christ. Why would deceivers be sent by the elemental spirits of the world to take you captive of war and carry you off? Because, he said, the whole fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus, in his body. The whole deity, all of who God is, was in Jesus. Not 95% of God, not 50% of God, 100% of the divine attributes, sum and substance of who God is, was in Christ. And he was also 100% human. Now the word bodily there, it's a rare word. There's a lot of been debate over the centuries about what it means. It literally means all of God resided in Jesus. So the question now becomes, how does deity and flesh coexist inside of a body? That's the question. And that's the question for 450 years, Christians try to decide, how on earth could God dwell in one body with humanity? Now, it's interesting here because the adverb modifies the verb, which means that the emphasis on the indwelling, not the result. Let me explain. Some people may say that I have a lot of my dad in me. My dad's gone on to glory now. The older I get, the more I see my dad in me. So a lot of people who knew both, boy, your dad is in you. It may be my personality or my mannerisms or my spirit. But we all know my dad really isn't in me, right? His spirit may be. His mannerisms may be. He's not. But Jesus was different. It wasn't that Jesus was just like a chip off the old block, like a Mormon told me one time. He was God. He was not this mystical union, not this spiritual union. He was God in the flesh. In Christ. And then verse 10, he tells us, and you have been filled in him. I love it because he uses what's called a periphrastic perfect tense. What he means by that, periphrastic simply means another way of saying something. Perfect tense means something happened here and has continuing results. And that's different than the aorist, where the aorist is a snapshot. The perfect is like a video. So what he's saying is, in you, there is this video that's being played out, that Christ, fully God, is inside of you. How'd that be? Well, I want us to look at letter B, understanding the hypostatic union. How does deity and flesh live together in a body? Folks, this is a vitally important doctrine. What you believe about this determines if you're saved or not. Because what you believe about Jesus matters. Vitally important doctrine the church grappled with for 450 years. So I want us to look at the history of this thought. Because the bottom line is, if Jesus was not 100% God and 100% man, he is not qualified to be your Savior. That's it. He's not. Because somebody had to be God and human and bring them together. And we believe it to be Christ. If he wasn't, we're lost. So I want us to look at the history of this thought. It has captivated early Christianity. What happened at Christmas? They couldn't figure it out. So here goes. Jesus ascended to heaven about 30 AD. The church, Jerusalem was the early church. About 70 years later, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was writing, and he wrote about 14 different correspondences, and in every single correspondence he said, now we know Jesus is God. So by 100 AD, we have correspondence that we know that Christianity believes Jesus is God. We know that. Fast forward about to another 100 years. It's 200 AD. A man by the name of Sabellius, you'll see his name on the screen, showed up. He was from Libya. He was a North African Roman theologian. And he began to teach something that captured everyone's attention. Sabellius began to teach that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three persons. They're one person, but three different modes. Wait a minute. We sing holy, holy, holy God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. He taught God was one person. Jesus was. Just three separate modes. And the teaching took off. And Christians believed it. Calixtus, who is the Pope at the time, 220 AD, says, you know, that doesn't really sound right. And so he excommunicated Sabellius and kicked him out of the church. But his teaching remained. Then another man came along 100 years later in 315 AD, and he muddied the waters even more of who Jesus was. It's a man by the name of Arius. Arius was a priest in Alexandria, and one Sunday he was listening to somebody else preach. And in the sermon, the pastor said, the preacher said, Jesus and God were very similar. And Arius walked away disturbed, going, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. To say any human being is God, that's blasphemous, and that is not right. And he became upset about that, and he began to teach, no, Jesus and God are not similar. God is God, and Jesus is a human with God influence. And so there was a time that God existed that Jesus did not exist. They're both not eternal. God's eternal, but Jesus is created like you create the earth and you create the stars. Jesus was created out of nothing. That's what Arius taught. And his teaching caught on like wildfire. In fact, one half of Christianity believed Arius. And one half believed Athanasius, or non-Arian belief. Time out just for a second. Let me give you a side note. Arius, his teaching was called Arianism. Arianism is still alive today, by the way. That was 300 AD. 1,700 years later, it's still here. Did you know that? It's the exact theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Exact. Every point of Jehovah's Witness theology is exactly what Arius taught. Furthermore, Arius also influenced Muhammad. Muhammad was influenced by a lot of writings and teachings of Arianism, and his personal priest, Bahá'í, was an Arianist. So Arianism said Jesus is not God. And one half of Christianity believed it. So you've got Sabellian influence and Arian influence, and the church said, okay, hold on, time out. We're divided over this, who Jesus is. We got to have a council. Let's call a business meeting to determine who's right. If you don't know what to do, you call a business meeting. And so they call a business meeting, a council. Everybody gather in 325 AD. Everybody gather, and we are going to decide from the month of May, we're going to start, who's right? Is Arius right or is Arius wrong? But we've got to settle it and be unified. So the bishops gathered and the leaders gathered, and they decided who was right. And what they decided became known as the Nicene Creed, because they were meeting in Nicaea. And the Nicene Creed, which is still revered by many churches today, some churches you go in today, they will read the Nicene Creed to start the worship service. And here's a part of what it says. Jesus is one Lord, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, that is the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, both human and divine. That's it. He's 100% God. He's 100% human. That's it. We settle it. Arius, you're wrong. Everything's good, right? Wrong. The Council of Nicaea, 325, there in Turkey, that is what they decided. But now it gets worse. Because they had emphasized Jesus' deity so much, the pendulum swings the other way. And now they begin to dismiss his humanity. Three figures come along that did that primarily. Number one was a bishop of Laodicea by the name of Apollinarius. Apollinarius began to teach around 360 AD that Arius is wrong. But he said that Jesus was so divine, he wasn't human. He didn't have a soul. He didn't have a human nature. He was really not human. He was mostly God. And the teaching took off. Isn't it crazy how Christians believe things so quickly? It took off. And Apollinarius' teaching became popular, that Jesus was mostly divine and only a little bit human, with no soul and no human nature. And it gained popularity. And then secondly, there was another man came along by the name of Nestorius. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, early 400s. And he began to say, wait a minute, when Mary gave birth to Jesus in the manger, she only gave birth to his human nature and not his divine nature. What? How did that work? Yeah. She's not the Theotokos. She's not the God-bearer. She gave birth to humanity, and that's all. And people began to go, yeah, that's right. They begin to believe Nestorius. He said, Jesus was born according to humanity, not deity, and there's not a hypostatic union where there's fully God and fully man. He said, I believe in a proscopic union. What that means is there's one nature, divine, and the other nature is a mask. It's flesh. He just looked human. He wasn't. And everybody goes, ooh, that's deep. That's good. The teachings of Nestorius spread. So you've got Apollinarius and his teaching, and Nestorius, it's getting worse. And then there's a third group called the Monophysites. There are way too many of them to name them one by one. They just grouped them as Monophysites, and here's what they said. It's a movement that began in the early 400s, and they basically said, Jesus began human in the manger, but as he grew, he became all God. So he was born human, but as he grew, the divinity, the deity, just swallowed up his humanity. And they described it like this. They said it would be like taking a drop of vinegar and placing one drop of vinegar in the ocean. It's in there, but the salt water so overwhelms it, you don't even know it. So Jesus, the Monophysites taught, he has this humanity in there somewhere, but his deity just overshadows it. And his humanity is really nothing. And folks, we don't need that for a Savior. We need him fully both. So the church is divided again. And they said, okay, let's call up another business meeting. First one didn't work. Thought it did, it didn't. Everybody gather. Number two on your outline. Let's go to the council at Ephesus, 431. Everybody show up and let's determine once for all. We determine first of all Nicaea that he is God. Now we need to determine that he is human. So they all gathered at Ephesus. And they met on June 22nd, went to July the 31st of 431. And here's what they decided. First of all, nobody can teach Arian philosophy anymore. Nestorius, you are dead wrong. We affirm the Nicene Creed back in 325 that Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. He was both, fully both, and they declared the hypostatic union to be true. Good. Praise God. We've got it figured out now, right? Whew, finally. Wrong. Enter a man by the name of Eutychius, mid-400s. Eutychius was a presbyter in Constantinople, which is Istanbul. He was at the council 431 that condemned Nestorius, and man, he was staunch, banging on the table. Nestorius is wrong, everybody. Amen. Now he leaves that council and he begins to teach things that are going the wrong way. The pendulum once again is swinging back. Eutychius began to teach that whenever Jesus was born, he was born divine and human, but what happened was, after he got here, both natures left. And you have a third nature, a new nature. Guess what it's called? It's called Logos, Word. And Christians begin to go, you know, that's right. That sounds right. Folks, people have tried to, they've tried to dissuade you with false doctrine for years. Don't listen to them. Go with what Scripture teaches you. Everybody, oh, that's right. He wasn't divine and he wasn't human. He was a third nature. He was all Logos. And his humanity and deity fused together. So you've got the teachings of Eutychius. You've got Nestorianism that still hasn't died out. And you've got the Monophysite teaching over here, the drop of vinegar in the ocean, that really hasn't died out, so you really got a mess. And so the church said, okay, let's call a third business meeting. This time, we're getting it right. And this time, when we walk away, no more discrepancies. We're going to decide once and for all who Jesus is, what actually happened in the manger. Everybody's going to be in agreement. And so they're waiting to appear at a place called Chalcedon in 451. And everybody came. The drama's thick. Everybody's that apprehensive about it. 520 bishops and leaders showed up. Everybody came. A lot of interest in this. And they decided, we need to decide, who is Jesus? What was in his body at the manger? So they met from October the 8th to November the 1st at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And they said that the teachings of Nicaea and Ephesus are right. The Arians are wrong, the Nestorians are wrong, Apollinarius is wrong, the Monophysites are wrong, Eutychus, he's wrong, dead wrong. And they put together a document that they called the confession, the Chalcedon definition is what it was called. And they got to the heart of who Jesus is, and they determined who Christ is with four negative statements. They said, Jesus has two natures. Number one, that are without confusion. In other words, Jesus is not a result of mixing natures. It's not like you take blue and yellow and you get green. No, no. Jesus is not you take this divinity and humanity and you get something else. There's no confusion. Number two, there is without change. In other words, what he was before the manger did not cease to exist. He is still that. Number three, that he is without division. Those two natures are not divided. He's not 50-50. He's 100-100. He's not a half-breed. He's fully God and fully man. And number four, it's without separation. The union of these two natures equaled one man who's not divided up. And they coined a term that became the standard for all of Christianity. That term was hypostatic union. God is 100% Jesus, 100% God, and 100% man. And in all of that fullness, Jesus was born in the manger at Bethlehem because God was at work in him to reconcile the world to himself. Folks, it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe about Christ. Who is he? And if he is not 100% both, he can't be your Savior. But praise God, he is both. Three 300 years before Jesus was born, Plato wrote his classic work, Republic. Some of you studied in school. Republic is interesting. It is it's a commentary on civics, justice, injustice, civility. And in the writing, he is having a conversation between Socrates, who is Plato's mentor, and the men of Athens, all the smart, intellectual philosophers of the day. In book two of Republic, there's a conversation between Socrates and two of Plato's brothers about justice and truth.
This is 300 years before Christ. And in this conversation between Socrates and two of Plato's brothers, Socrates poses the question, what if someone came to earth who was totally truth? They lived it, they embodied it, they spoke it. Is there a concept of a person like that out there? And one of Plato's brothers, Glaucon, spoke up. And he said, If there is a person like that out there who is full of truth, embodies truth, lives truth, only tells us the truth, we'll kill him. We'll kill him. We'll gouge out his eyes, which they didn't, but you get the point. We'll gouge out his eyes as a culture. We'll beat him mercilessly. We'll arrest him, and we'll crucify him. If anybody lived like that, and Plato was right. But you see, what happened there was a deeper picture. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself in the death of Jesus. And the birth began it all. So now, whenever we say it, there's a deep meaning to it. Merry Christmas. Father, thank you today for your word and who you are. Lord, I know that we live in a culture that scoffs at you and kind of snickers under their breath at what Christmas is about. Sometimes outright mocks you. Father, I am thankful that through your word and throughout history, you have affirmed orthodox truth. That Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and you in Christ are reconciling the world to yourself. And in Jesus, dwelling in bodily form was all the deity of God. So, Lord, may those truths today be what gives us encouragement and hope. Hope whenever we face difficulties, hope whenever we lose a loved one. Father, I just pray that the hope of what Jesus accomplished would be what permeates our lives. God, I know there are a lot of people here with various spiritual backgrounds. Some of them are close to you and walking daily with you, and some in here are Christians, but Lord, they're not anywhere near where they need to be and should be with you. And then, Father, there are those here that are not Christians. They've never submitted their life, truly submitted their lives to you as Savior. So, Lord, wherever we are today, I pray that you would speak to us and help us to make decisions to get back to where we need to be. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.